We continue with our present studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 17, where we are following Paul as he journeys on his second missionary journey. He has come to Thessalonica and to Berea, and now he has come to Athens. From verse 16 of chapter 17, we have this rather interesting and very important record of Paul's ministry at Athens. We've spent the last couple of Wednesdays or so looking at Paul's ministry, and one thing that we need to grasp right at the outset is that Paul neither changed his message nor his methodology when he was preaching at Athens. We are told how he went into the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He had done that before. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. They were interested in what he said. They were obviously confused concerning what he was saying. He was bringing something to their attention that they had never heard before. He was speaking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought he was speaking about two new gods who were rather strange to them. They knew plenty names of gods, but they had never heard of Jesus or Anastasis. And so they were interested to hear more about what this man would say. And so they invited him, the philosophers, they invited him to address them, not simply in the marketplace, but to meet with them in their meeting place, the Areopagus, the Areopagian, to the place where they gathered. They were a council of about 30 or so. They were the chief deciders of issues in Athens. Morals and politics and everything came under their purview, and they had occasions when they would invite some interesting speaker to address them. And so on this particular occasion they invited Paul, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the Hill of Mars, he began to address them. And I'm emphasizing this because Paul's method didn't change, as the narrative makes very clear, but neither did his message change. And we need to grasp that, because there are those who point out that this sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill is rather different to the other sermons that are recorded. And there are those critics who make the point that Paul was trying to be rather clever and philosophical before these learned philosophers, the Athenian Epicureans and the Stoics. They were very interested in gods, if there were gods or goddesses. They were interested in what was the good life and what was the bad life. Was there life after death? Did life have any meaning? These are the kinds of things that these two great schools of philosophy were discussing. They were searching, and these were the topics that they were always talking about, and getting new ideas concerning these things. And so the Apostle Paul, he is addressing them in this address, and he's aiming at their level. He's not trying to take their worldview and speak to them from their worldview. He is accepting that they have a worldview, but he is presenting to them an alternative worldview. And the text that he really takes for this sermon is the text on one of their altars, the unknown God. That's Paul's text on this particular occasion, as well as quoting a couple of their own poets who in fact support what Paul is saying, because even those poets recognize that if it is true that we are God's children, then we ought not to think that God, our Heavenly Father, or whatever kind of originator we have, is like unto something that can be made by the art and the skill of man, graven by art and man's device, and so on. So Paul is taking them at their own word, and he is recognizing that he has something to say to them, to explain to them the significance of their quest. And it's interesting when we look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill that he follows a threefold outline in this sermon. He speaks about God, he speaks about man, and he speaks about Jesus Christ. And as I've indicated, these philosophers were interested in gods or gods. They had many names for their various deities. They were interested in man. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the Socratic teaching, for example, recorded for us in Plato's Dialogues, where the great theme of these dialogues is basically, what is the good life? What is man? What is the nature of man? And that is something that is not simply suitable for ancient philosophers. It is something that is mightily discussed today. So when we look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, we have a sermon that is very modern. It is dealing with the very issues that are being raised and discussed in all kinds of circles today. And the point that Paul is making, and the point that we should pay attention to, is that the Christian faith has something to say concerning these issues that thinkers are raising. Is there a God? Does God exist? You'd be surprised at the number of conferences and debates in universities, for example, throughout the world, where the theme of the conference or the proposition of this debate tonight is God does not exist, there is no God, or there is a God, or what is God like? This is something that men have been discussing for millennia, and so what the Greeks were doing was writing about it and thinking about it in a way that hitherto had not been thought of in that way. The Greeks were looking at it critically rather than purely superstitiously. And yet Paul recognizes that in their searching and in their understanding of what this unknown God is like or the gods are like, there is a deep problem, there's a moral problem. You are too superstitious, as our version puts it. In the original, it means you are too much taken up with demonic religion. You are so religious. And even the ancient writers used to comment on the way that the Athenians, they were the most religious of all the Greeks. The Greeks had many gods, but they were not particularly religious in practicing religion. They were more like pantheists, or they were more like naturalists. But the Athenians took religion very seriously. And following Socrates, they wanted to try to live what they called the good life and to make the best of it. And so the Stoics had their particular interpretation. Life is hard, but you've got to bear it. The Epicureans had their interpretation, and they said, enjoy as much as you can, because that's the meaning of life. And Paul gives them an entirely different explanation as to what God is like, what man is like, and what the purpose and the ultimate destiny of us all is. So we've been looking at these kinds of issues over the past couple of weeks, and we were making certain comments. I don't want to be over repetitious, but what I want to do this evening is to look at the way that Paul concludes his sermon on Mars Hill. He tells us in verses 30 and 31, and the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. God did not deal with men before this time in the way that he's now dealing with them. Things have changed. Things are not the same before God. Now that the gospel has come, things are different. God looks at the world differently since the coming of his Son and the atonement for sin having been made. He regards the world through the light of the gospel. But he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, there is no question that this closing of Paul's sermon is intimately and intricately connected with what Paul has been saying. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say that Paul suddenly introduces a new topic in his sermon. Up to this point, he's been speaking on the level of the philosophers. And now he suddenly changes tack and begins to speak in a more Christianized manner. That is not what Paul is doing at all. Paul, throughout this sermon, has not been speaking from the standpoint of naturalism or philosophy. He has been speaking throughout on the understanding that his message concerns Jesus and the resurrection. What Paul has been preaching is a Christian sermon, not just a Christianized philosophical sermon. This is a specific Christian sermon. And when Paul brings the sermon to a conclusion by reminding his hearers that this God, whom he has been speaking about, now commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul is not introducing a new dimension or something different, unrelated to what he has been saying before. Because Paul has been very conscious that these Athenian philosophers, they are ignorant of the true God. But Paul also knows something else about their ignorance of God, and that is that it is culpable. He is not, as it were, under any misunderstanding that the ignorance of these Athenians is something that is a trifling little issue, something that is, as it were, excusable. Paul is saying they don't know God, but they ought to know him because he has not left himself without a witness. So Paul is coming back to the way in which the Bible speaks about our knowledge of God. It goes back to the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's fingerprints are everywhere to be seen. And that is why I'm emphasizing that this sermon is very, very much an up-to-date, contemporary sermon. Because the great issue today between the Christian church and the rest of every other religion and philosophy is basically this. Is there evidence in the things that are made that in fact God is a real creator? That he is interested in the works of his hands. Is there evidence, in fact, to support the biblical doctrine that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Now, those of us who are believers in the Bible, we read the scriptures and we find scattered throughout evidence that supports a biblical creationist worldview. The Bible speaks sense. I would not believe the Bible. And I would hope that you would not believe the Bible if, in fact, it was not speaking about realities. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because the Bible describes me. I know that I can't deny what the Bible has to say about me. It speaks of us as being totally depraved. And I need to be told that because I know that. Deep down in my bosom, I know that I am a cesspit of iniquity and that left to myself, there's hardly a crime and a sin that I would not indulge in. We would break every single commandment left to ourselves and our own natural inclinations and lusts. The scripture describes that to us. But it not only describes, that's what we are, it explains why it is that we are like that. And it tells us that what we are is something for which we are to blame. We have ruined ourselves. We have brought this upon ourselves. And argue as we may about our own innocence, the scripture holds our ignorance of God. The fact that many multitudes in the world don't know God, that is not an excusable position that the Bible condones and winks at. That is a guilty position. Because the scripture emphasizes that men, when they knew God, and when there are those occasions when they can come to know God, they don't want to know God. So why is it that these Athenian philosophers, for all their wisdom, still can write to the unknown God? It's because they don't really want to know. You read the writings of those philosophers. You read Socrates' words, and you read what they wrote. And read for yourselves what they wrote. And what they were writing was a great moral ideal. But in their own living, they were disgraceful and debauched. And they were practicing indecencies, and indecencies that would shock even some in the ancient world. So it's easy to hold high ideals like the Stoics. And when you read Seneca's letters from a Stoic to his young friend Lucius, for example, he is holding forth the good way to live. But we know from history the disgraceful way that Seneca lived and the indulgences in which he permitted himself. So what we have here is, on the one hand, everybody knows what is right, but how to perform that which is good, we find not. And that's the way the Bible explains us. We all know. These philosophers knew. Socrates knew what was good, but he wasn't going to practice in his own life. That was the ideal, but that was not practical for the way that they were going to live. And we could multiply examples. So Paul here is speaking of the culpability. So when God is commanding men to repent, he is commanding men to stop living the way that the Athenians live and begin to live now according to the dictates and the desires of the God whom Paul has been describing. One of the great criticisms that is often made, and I was just refreshing my mind on this a couple of days ago or so, one of the great criticisms that is often made, indeed not just often, almost always made against Christian missionaries when they go into a place that hasn't been Christianized. And we can take Paul as an example of a Christian missionary going into these heathen places, going into Athens, where this is the first time the gospel has ever been preached in Athens. As far as we know, nobody has named the name of Jesus and the resurrection before the apostle. And so when Paul is commanding, or God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, what he means is stop doing what you have previously been doing. And that is one of the criticisms, the major criticism that is leveled against Christian missionaries. Because what they are trying to do, the accusers would say, is to change our customs and our laws, stopping us from doing what our forefathers have been doing. And down through the centuries, our ancestors were living in such a way. And then these intruders come with this message, this rather strange message about Jesus and the resurrection. And they are telling us not to live the way that our ancestors have been living, not to do what our fathers told us to do, but to change and turn around and live in a different kind of manner altogether. Now, we've already seen this, have we not? You remember Paul when he was in Philippi. These men teach us to observe customs, which it is not lawful for us as Romans to observe. So when the apostles are going preaching the gospel, before you can become a Christian, you must stop becoming a non-Christian. There are certain things that must be put out of your life before we can take into our life this new life which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is simply flowing on from what he has been saying concerning God. What is God like? What does God do? What is our relationship to God? What is our responsibility, if anything, to this God whom Paul is preaching? And Paul says there is a relationship. There is a responsibility. He holds us culpable and he holds us responsible. We must make up our mind whether to continue in ignorance, suppressing the truth, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18, or from this time forth we are going to stop doing these things that we did in our heathen ignorance, and we're going to embrace this different way of life that Paul is preaching through Jesus and the resurrection. The same thing that Peter preaches in his first epistle, that we should no longer walk in those vain ways of those vain conversations that we had in the days of our fathers, but we're to put these things away and put on the new man. So there are two issues here that we want to emphasize this evening, very basically and simply. First of all, there is this command to repent. And then secondly, there is a reason given as to why it is that this God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now notice what Paul is doing. He has presented God to them. He has presented God as the one living and true God who made everything, who rules over everything, who has determined the bounds and the habitations of men's lives. A God who is interested in men, who is kind to men. Because these philosophers, they had views of God, but God was not near. The God of the Stoics was a cruel, indifferent God. The God of the Epicureans, if they did believe in God, was that he wasn't particularly concerned with their immoralities, because these gods were indecently immoral themselves. And so there was no possibility of these gods really being interested in the lifestyle of the Epicureans or the Stoics. They were gods whom you really couldn't get on with very well, so they stayed in their place, and the philosophers were glad to keep them out of their lives. Paul is saying this God is near. This God is close to us. He wants to come close to us. If there is any estrangement, if there is any distance between ourselves and God, it's not because God is distant from us. It's because we are distant from him. We are the ones who create the barrier, and we are the ones who keep our distance when God makes his overtures of mercy and grace. This is what Paul is saying, and this is why he is saying, this God, whom I have been proclaiming to you, this God now commands men everywhere to repent. This isn't just Paul giving his application to a 3-point sermon. This is Paul saying, this God is addressing you in a way that all the gods known to you previously had never addressed you. This God is addressing you to come into a relationship with him only on the basis that you change your way of life, and that you change your mind concerning this God, and that you change your mind concerning all the other gods that you've been worshipping in ignorance as well. So what Paul is saying is something that these philosophers would understand, because they were used to the idea of repentance. They were used to the idea of changing minds. They were always listening to some new thing. And they knew that part of life was that there are those occasions when you have to change your mind on certain issues. The man who never changes his mind never gets on very well in life, basically. And if you and I have the same ideas now in our maturity that we had as children, then may the good Lord pity us. Our whole lifetime is a lifetime of development and changing in a certain sense. And these philosophers, they understood that. And Paul is asking them now to change their mind. Philosophers of the Epicurean school, you change your mind about the good life. You who are the Stoics, you change your mind. This God wants your thinking to be along the lines that Paul is teaching, Jesus and the resurrection. So this God is seeking that he and we will have fellowship together. And Paul is reminding us, or reminding them, that up until this point, God has, as it were, overlooked. He hasn't intervened in their life. He has kept himself apart. And they wanted to have nothing to do with a God who would intervene. Indeed, some of the Greek poets, Aeschylus, for example, when he would have any idea of gods intervening, he wouldn't want gods to intervene. Homer was always wanting the gods to intervene, as I've indicated. Homer's narratives are full of gods coming down and doing this and doing that, and goddesses. But when Paul is preaching at Athens, the gods were to be kept at a distance. And now Paul is saying to them, this God is wanting you to not to keep a distance, but now to come to know him through Jesus Christ. And so he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. This God had never done for the world something that he has done previously, some 20 or so years previously, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. And the gospel now is going to go to all the world. Hitherto the word of the Lord had been basically for the Jews only. And God had left the Gentiles more or less in ignorance. He left the Gentiles to their own devices. The scripture tells us that. And he did not rebuke them in the way that he would rebuke Israel. When Israel sinned, God was immediately coming down on them and telling them to get back to his ways. The gods of the nations were allowed to dominate. those gods whom the blinded nations fear, they were left alone to get on with their ignorance of God. But things have now changed. And our Lord Jesus Christ has made that very clear in his teaching before he ascended up into the glory. This gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sin is to go to all the nations now. And that is something new. There is a specific command. As far as I know, and I could be wrong on this, but as far as I know in my limited studies of religious history, the Christian faith is the only faith of which I am aware, where there is a mandate to go and to preach and to persuade men, not through the sword, not through fire and terror, or be converted or die, but through the word and through the gentleness of Christ, seek to win men's hearts to the gospel. I don't know of any other religion. Judaism is a non-proselytizing religion. The Jews don't want you to become a Jew particularly. Islam is a militant evangelistic religion. Buddhism is not particularly interested. If you want to become a Buddha, then get on with it. And so on and so on. Christianity is a deliberately evangelistic proselytizing faith. But it's not through cruelty or through threats. It's through telling a story. And what is the story? The story is Jesus and the resurrection. God is saying to these philosophers, as he is saying to you and to me tonight, I have something to tell you. It is what I have done in my Son Jesus Christ, and what I'm going to do also, as we shall see. And so what is our response to this to be? It is that we should now embrace this, turn away from whatever has been our religion or non-religion of the past, and now embrace, change our mind concerning Christ. And the gospel really has no other message than that. And right from the time that he arrived in Athens, as he arrived in any other city, Paul simply would begin to preach to the Jews out of their scriptures, proving that Jesus is the Christ. To the God-fearers who were seeking after the God of Israel, he would preach to them that this God of Israel had visited them and had a word for them, the Gentiles. And everybody, as God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is not an option. This is not some good advice that God is giving to us. It's not some little choice, as it were, that is, well, take it or leave it, I don't mind. God commands. God declares. And that means that God's command is meant to be taken as seriously as any other of God's commands. We are under an obligation to repent of sin, in the same way as we are under an obligation to love the Lord with all our heart, to love one another, and his command to believe in Jesus Christ. That is obligatory on all men. There's a certain sense in which now that the gospel has come and the gospel is being preached, men have got no right not to be Christians. That's the ultimate logic of Paul's position here. You've got no right to continue as Epicureans and philosophers of the Stoic school. You've no business to continue with the unknown God. That is inexcusable because God has declared himself in nature and in grace in order that we might find him. He is not far away from us. Even your own poets know that. Therefore, he now commands you, philosophers listening to me, says Paul, all men everywhere to repent, change your mind, change your lifestyle. Turn away from all that is ungodly. Turn towards all that is godly. That's what Paul is saying as he applies the sermon to these philosophers on Mars Hill. And this application is not divorced. It's not, as it were, a sermon and then an application tacked on. The application is melded in to the message. It is the logical outcome of what Paul should be preaching, having declared to them, this God, whom you worship in ignorance, I declare to you, and he declares him in terms of this God's interest in us our dependence and involvement upon him. And now this God says to you, you can know me in a different kind of a way through Jesus and the resurrection. But the second issue this evening is this. Why is it that God commands all men everywhere to repent? It is because of judgment. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now here again we have Paul rounding the sermon off in the way that he began the sermon. Jesus and the resurrection, that is the foundation of the gospel. God has raised him from the dead. That is the capstone of the gospel. And everything in between depends upon the reality and the implications of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as we've been seeing in our Sunday evening services lately. So Paul here is saying the reason why this is important, and that these philosophers in Athens have now got this opportunity, is because the day is appointed. Now, these philosophers, they were great men for appointing days. They recognized that in some way the God or the gods, our times were in their hands, you might say. And so they used to speak about this kind of thing. And if you lived out a long life, if it was a relatively good life, it was because Providence, as the Stoics would say, Providence had been good to you. And they spoke of Providence in sort of personalized terms, almost as if they were speaking about a divine hand. And even the Epicureans, who were more cynical in a sense than the Stoics, because they thought that human life and human pleasure, that's the way we're to enjoy our existence. And tomorrow, well, tomorrow, who knows about tomorrow? Well, Paul is saying, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. We're going to be taken into account for the way that we've lived. The way that we live today is going to be judged at some day in the future. It's sometimes very difficult for us, I think, to grasp the magnitude of Paul's utterances here, the very specific nature in which he speaks of this day of judgment. It is a day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he also speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, the great day of his wrath has come, the day of the revelation of Almighty God, the day of judgment, the day of Christ's coming is the day of judgment. There is a day appointed, and we don't know when that day is, but God knows when that day is. And Paul is not aware whether that day for him then would be tomorrow or next week or 10,000 years in history later on. We don't know. The point is, there is a day, a certainty. And I think that one of the great dangers of Christian people trying to speak about the gospel today is that 2,000 years have already gone by. And when you try to witness for Christ, as I'm sure and I hope you do, you will find that very often the Christian gospel is seen as old hat, old, past its use-by date. That was all right for the ancient world. But look, 2,000 years have passed. Nothing has happened. You Christians are always speaking about the future, the day of the Lord. You're always speaking about this thing that is going to happen, but it never happens. And because it hasn't happened, it's not going to happen. That's the philosophy. And that's what we have to face increasingly. And there's going to be increasing skepticism concerning the reality of what Paul is saying here in verse 31 about the day of judgment and the resurrection of Christ in view of that day of judgment. It's the same kind of thing that Peter speaks about when men are mocking the coming of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? The world always continues as it has been from the beginning. And Paul and the Bible all together say, no, the world hasn't always continued. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there are things that are going to continue until he comes again. Certain things are going to have to take place. Why is there this seeming delay? It's because his program of mercy to the nations takes time. It's not going to be done in a day. He hands it over to the church. And in the degree that the church is going to be slack, then there's going to be a kind of a delay in the final day of the Lord. But the day is going to come. And this judgment is going to be a judgment by him. It's going to be a judgment by Christ. God is going to judge the world. But remember what Jesus tells us in John 5. He reminds us that all judgment has been given from the Father to the Son. All judgment has been handed over to the Son. And there's a sense in which, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a very strange doctrine which is not really elaborated in the Bible, either in the Old or in the New Testament, and that is that the people of God are going to share in some way in the judgment. And I'm not sure just how that works out, but it may be this. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, you may remember, if a man had been offended or in some way done wrong by a criminal, that criminal would be apprehended, and the victim had a say in what the judgment was to be. He would have some input, not like our legal system today, where it's all in the hands of the lawyers. And the victim may not even be informed that a court case has taken place and the criminal has been apprehended. I know of a case where someone has been wrongly done by, and the criminal was caught, and the poor person knew nothing about it. They weren't even told the outcome of the trial. Now, you might think that's rather strange. Well, I think it's rather strange too, actually. But that can happen. But in the biblical understanding of justice, victims have a say in the matter of judgment. And that may be what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6, where he reminds us, you remember, when we're going to court one against the other, don't you know that we shall even judge the angels? But that's another matter. The day of judgment is righteousness. No mistakes. No bribes. No special pleading, no exemptions, no family relationships to complicate and obscure justice, nothing that would cloud the proper understanding of what justice is and what justice must do in order to be seen to be the right thing. God is going to judge the world in this righteous man, and he has given a token, and he has given an historical event as evidence that his right-hand man is going to be the judge in that he has raised him from the dead. So Paul's application of his sermon is in many ways a very home-hitting, almost we might say a hard-hitting application. You philosophers in Athens, he says, you hearers, you better pay attention, because this God of whom I am speaking is not like the gods that you know or don't know. This God is interested. He's living. He made you. He controls you. He's interested in you. He is going to call you to account one day, because he's going to call all men to account. Because all ignorance of God is culpable. There's a moral issue that lies at the heart of the fact that these Athenians would print on one of their altars the unknown God. That is a moral misdemeanor. That is a moral guilt that is being expressed. When they knew God, they knew him not as God. They did not want to own him as God. Now that's Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And I've emphasized it because this sermon can be taken right off the page. And as we try to preach and witness to people, we can take this sermon almost word for word, at least the headings of the sermon, and apply it to the arguments. Because at the end of the day, our only position as Christians is what God says about himself and what Paul says about us. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill is not a sermon based, as I've indicated, it's not based upon the unknown God. That's his starting point. But his sermon is based on the fact that this God, of whom he is speaking, is revealed in the scriptures. So this is a scriptural sermon that Paul is preaching. And this is the only way that this intrepid apostle ever preached. And so it is not true to say that Paul was a failure at Athens, and he had learned his lesson well, and when he went to Corinth, as we shall see in the next chapter, that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is a complete misunderstanding of this great man. And to maintain such a position is to misunderstand Paul's consistency and the content of his gospel. Wherever he was, he preached the same message. But he was sensitive to his hearers, and he was always aware of the need to make his message plain, but also to make it practical and to apply it to their lives. And that's exactly what he's doing in this great Areopagus address on this occasion. So if you read and if you hear people say that Paul was, as it were, losing his place when he was in Athens, and that he was disappointed and defeated when he left Athens and went to Corinth, you just disabuse them of that. That's not what the record actually says. But we'd better stop there, because it's time to stop. May God bless his word to us.